You're probably already turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, and if so, you've guessed correctly. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight. For those who don't normally come on Sunday evening, we are studying through this book of 1 Peter, just taking it section by section. And tonight our text is chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 and going down through verse 17. And so we'll begin tonight by reading the text together. First Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, we read, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Just 1 month into 2016, and already presidential politics is a major part of the daily news cycle. It's hard to make it through an entire day without hearing something about some presidential candidate. Either you're hearing it on the news, or you're seeing some of their campaign propaganda, either on a commercial or on a sign in someone's yard, or you're getting the phone calls. Are you guys getting the phone calls? Yes, I know. How do they get my number? I have no idea. But one thing's for certain, I suppose, this year concerning presidential politics, the campaign has not proven to be a boring one, so that's always interesting. And as I listen to these candidates try to sell themselves to us, a couple of times already this year I found myself saying to myself, "I can't believe they just said that." I'm not saying that about any particular candidate. In general, I've found that a couple times I've said that to myself. And sometimes when we sit down and read the Bible, there are certain statements that we read in Scripture which I guess do to us the same thing. They cause us to just stop in our tracks and say to ourselves, "Did I read that correctly? Did I understand that correctly? Did he really just say that?" And verse number 14, the opening line of it is really one of the statements in Scripture that does this. Notice what it says there. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Beginning here in verse 13 of chapter 3, Peter begins, what is a new section in his book. And he weaves in the themes from the sections which he's already given, that we've worked through already. But this is the major part of his book. It's the reason why he wrote this book. He wrote this book to believers who were scattered and who were suffering for their faith. And so the theme now of suffering for Christ as you do right becomes the subject of almost the rest of the book. Peter writes here to these believers to strengthen them, to comfort them, to encourage them to stand firm in the midst of their sufferings, even though they are suffering here for doing right. You know, suffering for sin or suffering for doing wrong makes sense. That's something that we understand. Our legal system works this way. When you break the law, there are consequences for breaking the law. We understand this in the way that God has ordered things. So we understand suffering or hardship or difficulty for doing wrong. But the suffering that Peter is addressing here in this text and in a number of passages to come is not suffering for doing wrong. It's not suffering for sin. Instead, look at what he says here. We read it together, but let me just point it out to you. Verse 13, notice the phrasing here. If you prove zealous for what is good. Verse 14, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. Verse 16, those who revile your good behavior in Christ. Verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right. So here these believers, these Christians, are really living out what Peter has just challenged us with in the whole last section that we looked at, and that is doing good, doing right, living the Christian life in a real, obvious way that goes counterculture, counter to everything that you naturally are. And this good behavior that they are living out in their lives, which is very evident, brings about difficulty, brings about hardship, brings about suffering in their life. And that kind of suffering, suffering for doing what is good, really doesn't make sense to us. That's the kind of thing that we really struggle with. Why is it that when I do good, why is it that when I obey God, I suffer for that? But really, the time to think this through is now. Because Scripture is very clear on this issue. If you love the Lord and you live for the Lord, you will suffer for doing right. Let me give you a sampling of Scripture here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. John 15, verse 20, this is what Jesus says. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John chapter 3, verse 28, Jesus says, this is the judgment that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Friends, that's the world we live in. We live in a world that calls evil good and good evil. We live in a world that calls light darkness and darkness light. And so God calls us to live a different lifestyle in a world of darkness like this. And that's really what the whole last section that we just finished working through is all about, our different lifestyle called by God to live in that way. We're called to be holy. We're called to have a radically different behavior. We're called to sweet submission. We're called not to retaliate when people do wrong to us. And that lifestyle is to be an alien-like lifestyle. It's to be far different from anything this world sees. But now Peter begins to answer the question that comes to our mind. How do we respond when we suffer for doing what's right? In your workplace, you won't lie on the sales reports to make your company appear to be doing better than it is, even though your boss wants you to, and because of that, you lose your job. And your family, you decide that you can't go the places that your family always goes because it's not good for you and it's not an appropriate place for a Christian to be, and so you don't go, and you become the outcast of the family. You won't jump on the bandwagon of acceptance and call behavior, which the Bible clearly says is sinful, appropriate and good and beneficial. And so now you're labeled a hater. So what now? You lose your job, you lose your family, you lose your reputation. You suffer for doing what's right. And we need in times like this to think through the helpful counsel of God's word so that in situations like that, we know how we should respond. And that's really what Peter helps us with so much here. I struggled to outline this text very well. I finally ended up outlining it just with 5 two-word statements that I hope will convey the thought of the passage accurately. And tonight I want to do things a little bit differently than I normally do. Normally I will just jump in to the passage and we'll take it phrase by phrase and anchor down on a few of the key points of it. But it's helpful for us sometimes to see the truths of Scripture illustrated in real life scenarios. And so tonight I want to do something different a little bit. I want to walk through this text, but at the same time, I want to reference an illustration of this, which we find in Acts chapter 16, which it seems parallels this just perfectly and becomes a real-life illustration of what 1 Peter chapter 3 is talking about when it talks about suffering for righteousness. So I'm giving you the responsibility of somehow managing your Bible so that you can flip from 1 Peter 3 to Acts 16 back and forth a number of times. And you're going to have to figure out how to do that best, but at least the motion of your fingers will keep you awake tonight, okay? Acts 16 is a well-known passage. It's the passage where Paul and Silas are imprisoned in Philippi. It's a passage which is challenging for us as Christians, but I want to begin, so you can put a marker there, I want to begin over in 1 Peter. And notice the first point, which we see from verse 13 and from verse 17. And the first point is simply this, do good. Do good. Peter wants to make it very clear here that the suffering that we face in life should always be suffering not for our evil deeds, not for what we do that's wrong, but it should always be suffering for doing what is right. And verse 17 says that very clearly. It's better if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what's right rather than for doing what's wrong. Verse 17 also tells us that our suffering for doing what's right here is part of God's will. If God wills it to be so in our life that we suffer for doing what's right, then it's better that we suffer for doing right rather than wrong. And what a good reminder it is for us that our suffering in life, even when we suffer for doing right, is not a wasted experience. It is purposeful. It is part of the will and plan of God. And where Peter's going with this, beginning in verse 18 that we'll look at next time, he's going to say, Christ suffered unjustly. And his suffering was part of the plan of God, and it was effective to bring us to God. And just as his suffering was effective in God's hands, so your suffering can be effective in God's hands as well. But verse 13 begins with a rhetorical question there. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That phrase, zealous for what is good, is a phrase which should describe the lifestyle of a Christian. A Christian should be passionately pursuing good. So ask yourself the question then, are you more zealous for the pursuit of good, or are you more zealous or eager for the pursuit of evil? Our lack of zealousness for pursuing what is good actually says something about us. And we should be a people who are zealous to pursue what is good. But in doing good, we find that sometimes suffering happens. It shouldn't be this way. The question is, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for good? I mean, the guy at Walmart isn't going to punch you in the face because you offer to take his cart back to the cart corral. It's not likely to happen that someone would harm you. And Peter said back in chapter 2 in dealing with the government situation there that governments are to protect those people who do right and to punish those people who do wrong. So if God's people are doing right, it shouldn't be that we are harmed. But sometimes we are harmed even when we are doing right. And we need to understand that when people harm us for doing what is good, that ultimately, what Peter's getting at here, ultimately they can't take from us what is most valuable to us. They can take away my possessions. They can speak ill of my reputation. They can take away my job and my money. They can take away their friendship. They can put me in prison. They can hurt my body. But they cannot touch my eternal life. They cannot touch my relationship with God. They cannot touch, as Peter said back in chapter 1, verse 4, my inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away because it is reserved in heaven for me. And the question here, verse 13, is so much like Paul's question in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, where he asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? You say, people can be against me. Yeah, in this life they can. But ultimately, who can be against you when God is for you? Who will condemn you? And the answer is none. So be zealous for good. In the illustration of this over in Acts 16, you can flip over there now. We're just going to read through this passage because it kind of follows the train of thought from 1 Peter here, Acts 16. And we'll begin in verse 16. We read there, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very moment, that very hour. So here are Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. And they go to Philippi and they begin to minister there. And the word of God begins to be effective in the lives of people. And people begin to come to Christ and things seem to be going well. But as they're there, there is this demon-possessed girl. Very sad situation. Who is a slave of some people who are using her to make money. And for days she follows around Paul and Silas and she professes what is true. Paul doesn't need the profession of demons. And he's annoyed by this finally and turns and in the power of Christ casts out this demon from her. He does what is good. He liberates this girl from demon oppression. And there is a response to that. We'll come to that in just a moment. But Paul exemplifies for us here what it is to do good. The second point that we see back in 1 Peter now, verse 14, the beginning of verse 14, the second point here is think rightly. Think rightly. Notice what 14 says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You see that sometimes, even when we do right, suffering still does come. And if you suffer for doing what's right, then we need, in situations like that, where we really struggle, we need to think rightly about that situation. I mean, think about what's going to be your natural response. If you just do what you do, what are you going to do when you do right and you suffer for it? I kind of have some ideas about what I'm going to do, and it's not very good. And we need to think this through. Look at the admonition here that we read in verse 14. He says that even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you should consider yourself to be blessed. The word is makarios. It's a word which means happy. It's a word which means you are an individual to be envied. And the suffering that God is allowing in your life will contribute both to your spiritual well-being in life now and to the great riches and reward which you will receive in heaven. Can't help but read this word Makarios without thinking of Jesus' sermon. And surely I think Peter is referring here to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5. You'll remember that in Matthew 5, Jesus begins with the lists we call the Beatitudes. And every one of those begins with this word Makarios, blessed are you. And let me read you what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. He says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's so contrary to the way we think, isn't it? We don't think like this. Blessed are we when we suffer for doing what's right? But we need to think like this. Suffering is not the opposite of blessing. And Jesus says there, great is your reward in heaven. Paul faced some great suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he asked God to take it away from him. God said, I'm not going to take it away from you. Instead, I'm going to give you my grace. And this is how Paul concludes that thought. He says, therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so we need to think rightly about what it is to suffer for righteousness' sake. And the illustration of that back in Acts 16 is what happens now to Paul and Silas. So Paul casts the demon out of this girl, and in Acts 16, beginning in verse 19, we read, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. Now, I mean, this really kind of refers to verse 16. We're not there yet, but notice verse 16, 1 Peter, you're probably not there, but it says in verse 16 that keep a good conscience, that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And that's really what's happening here. They're slandering them. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it's not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Here they do what's right, and they suffer for doing what's right. And in all of this description here of the results of what happened for their doing right, never once do we read that they protest or that they struggle or that there's some sort of angry defiance or fighting back on their part. They're slandered, they're beaten, and they're thrown into prison. What would your response be? We'll go on and see in a moment what their response is. But back in 1 Peter here, we find the third point, which comes from the end of verse 14 and the first part of verse 15, and that is fear God. Fear God. Notice the end of 14 here. It says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What emotion would you surely fear if you have an experience like Paul and Silas? What would be going on in you? Wouldn't it be an extraordinary sense of fear? Fear is always this emotion that comes up when we are concerned that something that we love is going to be taken from us. Maybe it's somebody I love. Maybe it's a possession that I have. Maybe it's a reputation I'm trying to keep. But I'm fearful that my situation is going to change. And here we find the command that we are not to be afraid. Fear is forbidden. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. And that word troubled is picturesque of if you put liquid in a jar or a vessel and you bump it and there's a great movement of that liquid, or it's used of the Sea of Galilee when a storm comes up on it and there's agitation. And we're commanded not to be like this. We are not to fear when we suffer for doing what's right. So you see the sentence as a whole here. That's the negative side of it. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Now here's the positive side of it. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. When I rightly fear God, I need not fear anyone else. That's the point here. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In your hearts. Your heart is the part of you which is the origin of all your human behavior. Everything you do in life comes from your heart. And so the command here is, in your heart, you set Christ apart as Lord. You make him your master, your boss, your Lord. He made you. He owns you. Everything you have is from his hand. So if he wants to take it, he can. And if he wants to give it, he can. He is your Lord. You have set him apart in your heart. And the actions which flow from a heart like this will always be evident. Christ is my Lord. What does it look like not to fear people who are persecuting you, who are causing you harm? What does it look like to set Christ apart as the Lord of my heart? Look in Acts 16, verse 25. Okay, Paul and Silas are stripped and beaten, maligned, thrown into jail. And verse 25 tells us, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I bet they were. I bet they were. It's not something that happens very often. We're about to come to an often quoted portion of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you, a reason for the hope in you. But we rush to that so quickly and we fail to set it in the context of what Peter has just said. That before we're ever ready to give an answer to someone for my hope, we must first have set Christ as the Lord of my heart. And all of the answers and all of the logic and all of the defense for our faith without Christ being the Lord of my heart really means nothing. And so we find that the real power here in sharing our faith with other people begins with our setting Christ apart as the Lord of my heart. Is he the Lord of your heart? Is he your master? Is he your boss? Does he call the shots? Is your life surrendered to him? That's where it begins. So we must exchange our fear for people to be exchanged for a fear for God. Fourth, we find in verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, we're called here to be ready. Be ready. Middle of 15 there, it says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. I want to look at the end of that verse first, or the end of that statement first. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. If they're going to ask you, it means that they see a hope in you. And it's clear enough, it's evident enough, that they're going to stop you and they're going to ask you what this hope in you is all about. You see, effective evangelism is far more than just taking a class on evangelism. It's far more than learning the Romans Road. It's far more than memorizing answers that I will parrot back to someone when they ask a question about such and such. Effective evangelism is more than just going out and knocking on doors cold turkey and talking to people that we don't know at all. I'm not discouraging that. Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And there are times when God is preparing the heart of someone to receive the gospel, and he prompts us to talk to them. And they're ready to receive the gospel, and they get saved. But far more often, I think that real effective evangelism is not just talking to strangers who don't know me in my life, but real effective evangelism is attached to the evidence of a life that's changed. Remember what Peter said back at the beginning of chapter 3 when he was talking to the wives? He said, you wives, some of you have husbands who aren't saved. And you want to know how you share Christ with your husbands who aren't saved? Without a word, you live what is the beauty of a life changed by Christ. And that witnesses powerfully. You see, the message of the gospel preached from a life that has truly set apart Christ in my heart is a message which is very clear, a message which is very evident that this is in fact something which is real. And people around me should see this and they should ask me about it. Hey, you've got something different. You're being weird. Everybody else in here is talking about how long they're in for and how bad the guard beat them and how when they get out, they're going to get their vengeance and all this other stuff. And here you guys are locked in stocks and you're singing and you're praying and you're praising God. You're being weird. Why are you so weird? But they recognize that they need the hope that we have. And that's the end of the statement. Go back to the beginning of the statement where he says, always being ready to make a defense. This is the idea here that on our part, we need to actually be ready when someone does ask us. I need to know what my Bible says. I can't just tell them, well, you know, it's nice and God loves you and, you know, just go pray to whatever God you know and he'll work it out for you. It's not going to work, right? We have to be ready to give an answer, the word apologia, a word from which we get apologetics, a rational defense of the faith. It's a word which is used of defending something in a courtroom scenario where there is a logical defense for what is being said. And that's the reality of the Christian faith, isn't it? This is not smoke and mirrors. This is not pulling a rabbit out of our hat or a coin out of our sleeve when people aren't looking. This is logical. It makes sense. And we're called to know what the gospel is and be able to tell people when they ask. So can you give an answer? Are you ready to share Christ with people when they ask you? Paul was ready. Over in Acts 16, verse 26, it says, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he had brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your house. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. That's what it looks like to be ready. You live it, and when they ask, you're ready. Fifth, from 1 Peter, the end of verse 15 and verse 16, give us this final admonition, and that is be real. Be real. I say, phrase this way, intending to communicate the fact that it's very important the way that we communicate Christ to people when they do ask. And it's very important that they can see from watching our life and our testimony and our conscience that this is real. This is not pretend. This is not fake. This is not religion. This is a real, life-changing relationship with the living God. And so he says at the end of verse 15, the manner in which we are called to communicate Christ to people who ask is to be yet with gentleness and reverence. We don't have to bash him over the head. We don't have to tell them how bad they are and really just give it to them because they've been driving us crazy at work for years. But with gentleness and with reverence, with a humility that comes as we realize that I too am simply a person upon whom God has poured out his grace. And I would not be sharing these things with you if it hadn't been for God's grace in my life. And then verse 16 describes the fact that we should never give them an excuse to reject these things. By them watching our life, they should never have an excuse to reject these things. It says in 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. A good conscience and the way that we live is vital, isn't it? How can we boldly share our faith to people and say, God will change your life, when our own life and our own conscience is violated by choices and things which we've done which are wrong? And so we're called here to keep a good conscience. It's vital for us. And it's a demonstration that what we believe is alive and it is powerful. And in Acts 16, the account closes much like the end of verse 16 says in 1 Peter. The magistrates who have quickly judged Paul and Silas and beaten them and thrown them in prison at the end of the story really are put to shame because of the good behavior of Paul and Silas. And so we'll conclude by reading, beginning in verse 35, down through verse 39. Now when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who were Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Paul and Silas could have, from the beginning, just ruined the whole testimony. They could have made a real stink about this, that we're Roman citizens and you don't do this thing to us. And I tell you what, we're going to stand up for our rights. But they suffer for doing right. And at the end, those who slandered them and reviled their good behavior in Christ were put to shame. And so suffering for Christ is not a waste. It is not an oversight on God's part. Rather, it is the purposeful plan of God in our life to make us like Christ. And he will use suffering in our lives, and he will use it to change us in ways which only he can do if we let him. So may our witness for Christ always be a witness which is ready. May it be a witness which is not a witness in word only, but may it be a witness which is evident in our lives as well. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we don't often count it to be a blessing to suffer for Christ. Truly, we in this country rarely suffer for Christ in extreme ways. Perhaps there are relationships which are severed, family ties which are broken, reputations which are harmed, slanderous things which are said, jobs which are lost. It's not often that we're beaten and thrown into prison. But may our hearts be able to sing the words of Luther's song, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's word abideth still, his kingdom is forever." In Christ's name, amen.